help us to apply what we learn and what we see in that study of the 10 words, as the Hebrews would have known that. Today I want us to break from that slightly, from the study in the 10 Commandments, though I will be making reference to it. But I want you to maybe throw some application in here today and answer a question that maybe many believers ask. I know as a preacher, you spend a lot of time with people in their homes, meeting different people from different backgrounds. One thing that comes clear to me on a daily basis, certainly on a weekly basis, and this is no exaggeration, and that is that there are many people, many of the Lord's people, that really suffer in silence or going through many trials. I can think of families today, not specifically here to our own congregation, but you know, who are always asking the question, well, why does the Christian have to suffer? Why does the believer have to go through heavy trials, seasons of difficulty? And I have to say, the Lord really shields the answer, but he does give us a criteria to help us through those times of difficulty. And I want to do that this morning. Someone asked me recently, does the Lord judge his people? I want to really use that question as a springboard this morning. When Christians suffer, is it a sign of God's judgment upon them? And we will draw our conclusion, I hope, by the end of this message, from the Ten Commandments. Obedience to the law brings blessing, disobedience brings cursing. But where does that stand with the believer? We've got to be very careful here. You know, does it sound then if a believer disobeys the commandments of God that God comes in with an iron rod, smites that man with cancer, takes away his wife, takes away a child? Is that how God deals with his people? Well, I want to show you this morning that God always deals with his people in love. And that the Lord does chastise us. I mean, that would be foolish to say that the Lord doesn't chastise, because he whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he chasteneth. So that's where we're going this morning, and we want to look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Let's read these words together. And by the way, I know at the door sometimes you get questions. And please do not be embarrassed about that. If there are questions that come up in your mind during these studies, I would have you come to me at any time, or put them in writing if you want a fuller answer, and I will, by as quickly as I can, seek to answer your questions on anything that would be preached from this pulpit. There's always a danger of being misunderstood and words coming out the wrong way, or doubling up your whatever you want to say, your words, and coming out the wrong way. So please do not charge me with heresy at any point, so please come and see me. Let's read these words, and then we'll bow for prayer. Beloved, note the word, beloved. Beloved of the Lord, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, may be glad also with exceeding joy. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee today that we are thy covenant children. That, Lord, we are tied to thee by the covenant maker, the covenant Christ, and by covenant blood. The Lord, thou cannot just cast us off because we are sinners or because we've offended thee, which we do every day in thought, word, and deed. Lord, help us today to understand that when pressed by the trials of life, that we are still to cast all our care upon the Lord, for he careth for us. May we see thy law as the basis of thy love, and thy love the foundation of the law. Bless this people. May they learn this morning. May we all be taught of thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 16, please, in the words of verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. In the United States, and particularly in the United Kingdom now, there is a teaching that has caught on, which is very prevalent amongst the younger generations. Some would give it the title, the prosperity gospel. whereby men are told and are preached to every Sunday that it is God's will that you should be happy. And I know when you sing some of the hymns in our hymn book, and really they should be, well, I'll not say what should happen to them, but they should be edited or maybe taken out, I don't know. They certainly give the impression that that is the intention of God. And now I am happy all the day, we often sing. But brother, sister, that is not true. Rejoicing in him every day. Oh, I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. I'd love to be able to say that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and definitely not Sunday, that you're happy all the day, because Sunday seems to be the day that all the problems arrive in the minister's desk. But anyway, that preaching is far from scriptural. That God's will is that we as a child, as we as his children, are to be happy all the day. It is God's will that we should be happy, but not all the time. That might sound like a paradox, and I want to explain it to you. And I'm going to let Christ explain that. John 16 and the verse 33, where the Lord says, "These things have I spoken unto you." And by the way, the Lord spoke blessed things. He spoke about the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, been given to them. He spoke to them in John 14 about a home in heaven and the Father's house, and he's coming again to take them to that place. Happy things, blessed things. But here in chapter 16, verse 33, the Lord almost throws in a dumpner when he says in verse 33, "These things I have just spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, and in me ye might be joyful and happy. But in the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world ye shall have trouble. In the world ye shall have trials." Now the word tribulation there means burdened or mean troubled. "In this world ye shall be burdened." And the believer is a happy person, by the way. I like to think of myself as a happy person. Might not always express it, but generally speaking, I am a happy person. But I would be foolish to say I'm not a burdened person, because the child of God, whether you're a father, a mother, or a young person going through school facing exams, or even for the youngest Christian, whatever stage of life he's at, the believer is a burdened person. He carries the troubles of life. There's always stress. There's always difficulties. And it's not so much the understanding of, it's not so much dealing with those problems. It's actually understanding how, why they come, and why does God allow these things to come into my life? Why does the Lord, you know, not just take me home to heaven? Why does the Lord not just take these problems away? Why does he not just keep Satan at bay from the believers and let him torment the world but leave the church alone? Well, let's go into chapter 17 for a moment. John chapter 17, and here's the Lord continuing, "These things that I have spoken unto you." And we find that in the words of verse number 11, the Lord says, and here he says, "Don't take them out of the world. Don't keep Satan at bay, but Father, help them and keep them through their times of burden and their times of trouble." Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost." But now go down to verse 14. "I have given them thy word. The world hates them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You see the enmity here between the world and the church. There's problems. The world is one. The church is another, different identity. And we might say, well, the Lord is saying here, keep them, Father. Protect them. Preserve them from these problems. Verse 15 is the verse I want you to look at. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." The Lord here says, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the world. So child of God, when your problems come, and I've often said to you, as I did on Tuesday night, it's not a matter of if we will have problems, it's a matter of when. In this world ye shall have difficulties and tribulations. Now in John's day, many things were actually happening. Certainly in Peter's day, Just go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12, where Peter describes the trial as something like fiery trial. He says this is an awful thing. It's like being burned with fire. It's a painful thing, in other words. That's simply what Peter is saying, that the trials of God's people very often are very painful things. They're like sharp shards of glass going through the soul. Painful, hard, difficult, pressing trials. That's what the idea is. You take, it's like someone taking sharp glass and pressing it upon your skin. It's painful. You feel the pressure. You feel the burden. And that's what the fiery trial is like. And Peter says, brother, sister, don't think it a strange thing. Don't be taken unawares. Don't be standing back and saying, well, where did this come from? Because Christ said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. So brother and sister, we've got to expect trouble in this world. Trouble. Trials. And pressure. In AD 64, when 1 Peter was written, it was written during a time of heightened persecution. Trouble, you might say, pressure on the church. Now, pressure and trouble, trials, I believe, are described in two different ways. Firstly, you have outward persecution, the pressure on the church. Secondly, you have pressure on the believer. And I'm speaking here of things like, you know, ill health. And when we think of that, we usually think of cancer, don't we? Or a little child been taken down with leukemia. Or employment. Man losing his job. Unable to pay his mortgage. Put out of his home. Many things, you know, that come our way. And Peter says here, don't think it a strange thing that either one of these two things will happen. Pressure on the church, pressure on the believer. As I say, in AD 64, thereabouts, they were very difficult times. You all have heard of Nero. He was a tyrant. He was a monstrous tyrant. He was a devil incarnate, some of the historians have said. And how he destroyed Rome, then burned it to the ground, and he blamed the Christians for doing this. And it was his way of persecuting the church, getting an excuse to go to war. And how many times that has happened throughout world history? Nothing changes, isn't that right? Men looking a reason to start trouble. But anyway, in AD 70, we find that Titus would enter Jerusalem, and he would destroy the city of Jerusalem. He would ravage, and he would murder men, women, and children in a very cruel way. He would take the best of the people to serve him in Rome. He destroyed families. He slaughtered children. And he sought to suppress any trace of Christianity. These were the days that Peter was living in. So Peter may have been thinking about the fiery trial of the church here. But look at verse 12 where he says, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He's not so much thinking of the church here. He's not so much thinking of the devastation under Titus, that Roman, that the head of the Roman army, or this man Nero, who caused so many deaths in his particular time. But Peter is thinking here of the believer, the child of God. I'd like to begin this morning by turning you back to chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, where Peter really gives his subject for this whole chapter. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter unlocks two things here. He says, there's going to be a season of manifold, many temptations, trials, and troubles for you, believer. I think of the Ferguson home. To lose the father 4 weeks ago, and to lose your mother 4 weeks later. To me, that's a manifold temptation. It's a trial, it's a burden. I was speaking to the undertaker this week, and he said, in this area of East Belfast, they've had to deal with 4 suicides. A 22-year-old man, 24-year-old woman, A 60-year-old woman whose husband died last year, she took her life this year. You all heard the sad story about that young woman in East Belfast last week. That young man shot by the PSNI trying to rob a garage. His friend took his life just last Thursday, 24 years of age. His mother, the same. Young woman in her 40s. A home wiped out. Dealing with guilt. You see, we might say, as many did, when that young lad went in with that knife to rob that garage, he's a bad brute, Don boy. He's a bad man. He got shot, well sure, did he not deserve that? He would have taken someone else's life. Mother, sister, behind every grief and behind every tragedy, there's another family involved. What about the family of that policeman? What about the turmoil they're going through? What about the young men and women that have been affected in that neighbourhood? Great pressure, great trials being heaped on men all the time, not only on believers, but on unbelievers as well. But here's the difference, that God's people have a means of dealing with their trouble. They have a means of dealing with their trials, taking them to the Lord. Peter says here that we will greatly rejoice in our Savior, and then there will be times when we will be down, when we will feel oppressed by our trials and by our burdens, but they're for a season. Verse 7, the first chapter 1, that the trial of your faith, being a precious thing, more precious than gold, though you be tried with fire, you will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I wonder, brother, sister, you may be going through great troubles in your life, or have done. I know some families in this church have borne crosses and are still bearing crosses that I could not bear. But yet Peter says here, could you stand up and say that that trial is more precious than gold? Which tells us these trials are a needful thing. That will help us to define trial. Let's look at the definition of the word trial. Trials are precious things. That's what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 7. A trial, or a test, or a tribulation. I suppose I've jumped the gun a bit in my introduction, but there are two types of trials. There is chastisement, and then there is the providential occurrences in our lives that bring us much grief. As I said, I've heard this maybe two or three times in recent days and weeks. Does the Lord judge his people for their sin? For example, when I don't read my Bible, when I go weeks without prayer, or whenever I do something sinful, does God judge me? Well, you know, I sometimes wonder what people are expecting me to say. I often think about it in terms of a husband and wife, children. You know, when your child disobeys you, do you chastise that child? Well, whether you do or you don't, you should. And the same applies to the Lord. You know, when we disobey, do we expect God to look the other way? You know, some parents do that. Some parents, and by the way, I'm speaking here to my own heart. You parents, please do not take this as a rebuke. What works for you will work for me. It may not work for me. But how you discipline your children is not for me to say. But you will know that discipline in the home, chastisement in a child, is absolutely vital. I mean, biblical. Job tells us, or Proverbs tells us, Solomon, you know, that a child that is prone to mischief, the rod will drive it far from him. You know, when you hit a child a skate, especially one of our boys, whenever they, you know, get out of hand big time. And by the way, you don't always have to use the rod. Sometimes a stern word of rebuke or whatever will do the job. But whenever it goes beyond that, and you have to use the rod, use your hand, well then the Lord tells us that that is teaching the child, well, you know, son, the next time, you know what happens. You're going to think about it before you actually do that the next time. And that's how discipline works. But brother and sister, it's done with love. And when the Lord says here that there's trials that will come upon you, trials for your sin, and there are those things that come your way to test you and to prove you, and not only to prove you, but to prove my love for you. I hope you understand what I'm saying here today. Yes, the Lord does chasten his people. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 5 for a moment. Hebrews 12 and the verse number 5. You follow these verses right through to verse 11. In verse 5 he says, "And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Don't become surprised whenever the Lord, you know, deals with you because of your sin, that the Lord will not let you run and run and run in rebellion without reining you in. God will rein you in. But when he does so, you listen. Do you ever see a child? And it happens every children. I'm sure all the parents here today will recognize this. You know, whenever, usually with mother, not with father, but you know when mum reaches for a child to bring the child over, and the child will do this. You know, he knows he's going to be talked to, disciplined, and he despises the chastening of his mother. He goes on the defensive, and you know, "You're not going to touch me. I would never have done that with my father." It's the funny how we seem to get away with it with mother. Well, maybe I should just interject here. The big problem there is that the child doesn't see father standing behind mother. Remember the Reverend John Greer preaching through a family series a number of years ago? And he said, when that little child looks up into his mother's face, he shouldn't see mom. He should see the authority of the father. Isn't it true whenever dad comes through the door? It's a different scene altogether. Maybe that's not true in your homes. Maybe it's whenever mom comes through the door. And dad's the soft spot, I don't know. But that's wrong. It certainly is, as far as God's word's concerned. But Paul says here, despise not the chastening of the Lord. When God speaks to you and you feel yourself being spoken to, and many times I feel the Lord chastening me. Whenever I have sinned, whenever I have done things, does God chasten us? Of course he does. But brother and sister, does that mean he doesn't love us? No, he loves us. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. It's proof of our sonship. Dr. Beakey, he was with us a year ago in February. I remember him saying in the course of one of his messages, he said, the chastisement is the badge of our sonship. You know, when you look at some of the youth that we have to work with, and they're nothing short of rebels against law, order, and decency, and there's no chastening hand of the father in the home, but there's not even a loving hand of God to chasten them and to bring them in. But yet with the believer, the young believer, the teenage believer, the older believer, there is this loving hand that says, okay, you've run enough, you're coming in now. I'm going to bring you into order. And we've got to see that. You see, no chastisement is a sign of illegitimacy. You're not mine. I only chasten those whom I love. It's God's medicine for restoring his people. Chastisement, that is. How do we deal with that? Well, we've got to understand that, yes, God does chastise us. So if there's some affliction comes on our home. I'm scared to give personal experience here. But you all know how it is when young men, and I know this to be true of some young men, and I know it to be true in my own heart. I remember a time in my life when I felt I was running from God. You know what only mattered to me? Motor cars. I hadn't money. I hadn't flash cars. I had a Ford Fiesta Mark II. Four gears in it. Boy, could she go. That was all my life. Prayer meetings in the church. Never bothered about them. Youth fellowship. It's only for oddballs if they want to go to those kind of things. But as for me, I'm going to wreck around Ballymena car parks on a Friday evening. I remember showing off one night. Coming up a lane. Lost control of the car. Went into a field, into a post. Car wasn't wrote off. But when I drove up into my yard, my father met me. Says, "What happened to the car? Where were you? What speed were you doing? Who was with you?" Of course, it all comes out. But you know, I've been honest with you this morning. I heard a greater voice speak to me. That which I made my life, put before the Lord, I felt God was telling me, "Paul, I can take this away." It was God speaking to me. And the Lord does that at times. He just simply, "Okay, you think you're in control, he will bring your life." And I can tell you, from that point onwards, I started to think more seriously about who I was trying to impress, why I was doing it, where I should be on a Friday night. You see, God does deal with us in those ways. But let me move on to the second type of trial, the definition of trial. What about testing? The Lord sometimes sends things into a believer's life. It's not for chastisement. This believer, in fact, is a godly man, a godly woman, and there they are. They're in church every Sunday. They are examples in their prayer meeting. But why is that happening to them? And the world will look on and say, "Preacher, can you explain why? There's my neighbor. She goes to her prayer meeting. She goes to church twice on a Sunday. She gives to the neighborhood. She's an example of Christ. Husband's dying with cancer. Could you explain that to me, preacher?" Well, I cannot explain that. But all I can do is turn you to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 and say, well, I can give you the reason. Or I can give you the purpose, or I can give you the design of this trial. Here's why God has allowed these things to happen. 1 Peter chapter 4, is it? Verse 12. To try you. I wonder why, you know, young mothers are taken away from their parents. Why is it young fathers are left with children, young men of 34 years of age, and a wife's taken away? Just this week I heard of another young man who, wife of 33 years of age, has just been buried, left with two children. We have shared in personal experience with that in our own home. Why? Godly examples. Why has that young man been put through that? Here's what Peter says, it's to try you. Why does God need to try me? Why does God need to test me? Well, let's look at a man who was the most tried man in the whole of Scripture, Job. Look at Job chapter 23 for a moment in the verse 10. Job chapter 23 in the verse number 10. Where he says there, that God has tried me when he knoweth the way that I take. But he knoweth, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Brother, look at those words and read them very slowly. But he knoweth the way that I take. The Lord has designed this path, in other words. He knows the way. God has not cast me off. He's not trying to destroy me. He's not trying to crush me. He's not some kind of cruel God. I heard a young man say this week, God is a murderer. I want to tell you this morning, God is a father. Do you remember the story I repeated to you a few months ago, John Calvin, the great reformer? Was there any more Christ-like example that walked this world than John Calvin? There may have been, but he was a godly man. When John Calvin married, And his first child died. And the next child died. And the priest of Rome came and said, Calvin, this is God telling you that your seed will never populate the world. God has cursed your wife. He has cursed you. And Calvin fell on his knees and he looked to heaven and he said, Father, I know not why this trial has come upon me and upon my wife, but I know that thou art still a father to me and dost intend this trial for my good. That's understanding the trial of good, the trial of God. I know the way. The Father knows the way you take. Brother, whatever the trial is, God says, I know the way that you're taking. It's difficult. It's painful. And we look at you and we say, how do you do it? How do you cope? But the Lord says, I know the way that you take. And when he has tested you, he will bring you forth out of that trial. And you will stand like a piece of burnished gold. You will shine like Christ. The intention, the purpose, the design of that trial, of that father who's been taken away, or that mother who's dying with leukemia, or something else, it's in order to bring that man into a Christ-like state. It's not that he has sinned. Man, how cruel that is when men will stand on pulpits and say, and I heard one man say that. Man said to a woman who'd lost a child, pastor who sat down and he said to her, could you tell me what sin there is in your life? We need to sort the sin thing out because God has taken your child away because of your sin. I cannot think of anything more unscriptural, unbiblical, because God is a God of grace and love. Tell me this, Father. When your child is caught stealing sweets or doing some, let's say, the most heinous of crimes, do you bring him into your study and lift a kitchen knife and say, now I'm going to cut your arm off, or I'm going to inflict great pain on you? An earthly father would never dream of cruelly maiming his children. And yet very often we charge God with that and say, God, you are so unkind. You are so unjust. And yet the Lord says no. He says it's all for your good. You know what Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said? He said that God's arrows are very often shot from Satan's bow. Sometimes God's arrows are shot from Satan's bow. I hope you understand what he means. The life of Job. Job was severely tried, wasn't he? By Satan. In other words, God was let Satan go. He inflicted Job. But the Lord's purpose was that it was to make Job the better man. I hope you will get understanding from this. And you will see that the Lord here is not trying to crucify you. He's not trying to finish you off. The Lord is actually testing you. He's actually giving you something. And he knows what you can put up with. He knows how far he can take you in that trial. And then he will release that. And you will come through that. It's like Tuesday night we were looking there. Whenever Joshua led the people through the river of Jordan, do you remember? And he sent the priests in with the ark. In other words, he sent Christ into the middle of the Jordan. And they stood there. And Jordan, a symbol of the trials of God's people. Here the people came through. But in the trial they saw Christ in the midst. And whenever they can pass through, they were able to look back and see Christ still in the midst of the trial. Christ, you see, is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who goes into the trial first. He is the one who comes out last. That's why David could say, yea, though I walk through the shadow of death. And by that, David didn't mean dying. What David meant by that was, whenever he saw his son, Bathsheba, die, David says, I'm standing here in the shadow of death. And David's heart was broken. But David said, you know, I will fear no evil. But I will throw myself on thee because thou art the shepherd. Thou art the great shepherd. Thou art the good shepherd. Thou art the chief shepherd. And brother and sister, that's what you need to do. I love to preach the sovereignty of God because God's sovereignty is the answer to all our problems, all our questions. If we serve a God who is not in control, and this is not just it's not a crutch. By the way, the sovereignty of God is not like a crutch just to hold you up. Calvinism, based on the sovereignty of God, is something that gives the believer a foundation. It gives you five anchors to throw, the 5 points you might want to say, on the rock Christ. The sovereignty of God, the perseverance of the saints, my total depravity, but the unlimited love of God to me, His grace, irresistible by sin, the flesh and the devil. God is my sovereign God. There's so much I could say here. The design of our trial is intended to test our faith. It's intended to work patience, isn't that right? James chapter 1, haven't time to turn to it, verse 3 and 4, the trying of your faith worketh patience. We often describe the patient man. He has the patience of Job. He's able to bear up so much. You know why? Because he understands the sovereignty of God. He's able to, as J.C. Ryle says, just lie calmly in the palm of God. Don't try and work these things out for yourself. Even though providence deals you a cruel hand, he says it's still from the hand of our mighty God. Read Psalm 77. Asaph, he says, hast thou cast me off forever? Hast thou forgotten me? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Then he starts to think for himself and he says, I remembered God, that his ways are in the sanctuary. His ways come from heaven. His paths are ordered by holiness, and I must walk. Patience. What about sanctification? God very often sends affliction into our lives to perfect us, to make us more like Him. I often think of my mother. My mother was a nurse, which is not a good thing because of all kinds of strange ideas what makes you better. And some of those medicines, you know, that your mother would have shoved into you, you know, man, they tasted vile. I know you were usually told, you know, well, the worse they taste, the better they are for you. I just don't believe that. But generally speaking, as an old wives' tale, the worse a thing actually tastes, or the more vile the thing is, man, it's good. So bait it into you and enjoy it and reap the results. Sometimes the Lord sends sharp medicines, we might want to say, into our lives to purge out the sin. Purge out the disease. But never forget, believer, that the people of God are so dear to Him. You know, when your mother gives you that most horrible medicine, it's not to kill you. Of that I'm sure. It's to make you better. And sometimes when the Lord applies a sharp trial, it's to drive out the disease and to bring you to a Christ-like state, you know, to make you more like Him. Brother and sister, I must close. I suppose this week my heart was turned because of so many tragedies that we've heard about in recent days and the evidence that God's people are burdened. The message I want you to take home today is this, that yes, you will have trials. You will have burdens. You will have difficulties, whether it be your children, your wife, your husband, your father, your mother, your friends. But the message is this, that the Lord still loves you. When I break His commandments, does God chastise me? Yes, He will. When I keep His commandments, will God bless me? Yes, He will. But when I disobey Him, will He still love me?
Brother and sister, he loves you no more than you disobey him than when you obey him. I remember Dr. Cairn saying at a young people's meeting many years ago in Rosharkland Free Presbyterian Church, when he said that the most disobedient child of God on the face of his earth is no more or no less loved than the dearest saint and the nearest saint to the throne of God. You might say, preacher, how can that be? I can't explain that. But this I know. And please don't misunderstand me, that the child of God who is so disobedient and yet loved of the Lord, he will be the one who expects chastisement. But the love never changes. The chastisement comes in love. What love like a father's love? The world has no love for you. You remember what was said of Judas in chapter 12 of John, verse 6? What does it say? Judas cared not for the poor. John chapter 12, what does it say in John chapter 10? I know my sheep and I give my life for them. I love them. That's the basis of God's trials. They come in love. And it's God's love will take you through that. Understanding what it is. So may the Lord bless you as a people today. May the Lord prepare our hearts for trials. May the Lord prepare us for difficulties. But may he show us that the Lord will sustain us. And that the Lord loves us even when they come. Let us just bow in a moment's prayer, please. Let's close the meeting. Thank you for your attention. May the Lord bless you this Sabbath day. And may the Lord prepare us as we return tonight for his word. Father, we thank thee today for the word of God. It is food to our soul. It is light to the mind. Teach us, Lord, what it is to throw ourselves upon thee in the times of difficulty. We pray for families in this church that are bearing the cross and have borne the cross and are yet to bear the cross. The Lord, they will be helped and sustained by the word of God that shows that all things work together for the good of them that love thee. Lord, we pray thou would bless us now, and may our parting be with thy blessing and with thy favor. May the love of God the Father, may the fellowship of God the Son, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be your abiding portion both this day and from henceforth. Amen.